amen. The title of our message today is The Greatest Treasure Hunt. I had started out with the title God's Hunt, and I kind of changed that. The Greatest Treasure Hunt. When I was a kid, I used to want to find a treasure. If I would have known that there were underwater archaeologists when I was a kid, I would probably be an underwater archaeologist today. Because that's got to be, to me, that's got to be the coolest job that is out there. Being able just to go diving for treasure, finding things and cataloging them. What a great job that would be. Some of you kids might actually think about that job. Underwater archaeologist. Pretty phenomenal. God is on a treasure hunt. God is looking for men and women that he can take and make a jewel out of their lives. But we also are on a treasure hunt. We're supposed to approach the word of God as if it's gold and silver. We're supposed to seek for wisdom as if it is gold and silver. The riches of the word of God are far greater than any pirate treasure that I might have found with a kid if I were able to go to South Carolina or down to the Keys or wherever and find something buried by somebody. When Jesus talks about finding a treasure in the field, in the passage that we're covering today, Israel had been conquered and reconquered and reconquered. There were many people that had hid their treasures in field. It was an unlikely thing, but it wasn't something that was unheard of. And I've got to imagine that the kids around Palestine ran around looking for treasure every bit as much as I thought of finding some pirate's treasure somewhere. Well, this passage, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is covering seven kingdom parables. The parables are used to help us understand what the kingdom of God is like. We've talked about this in both of our studies. This is our third and final study in the kingdom parables. We covered one the first day, we covered three the second, and we're covering three today. John the Baptist said, get ready, for the kingdom of God is about to come. Make the paths of your heart straight, because the kingdom of God is almost here. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here now. He said, the day is coming when they won't say, look, over there is the kingdom of God, and over there is the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God will be in your midst. That's the day that we're living. We don't point to Jerusalem for the kingdom of God. We don't point to Rome for the kingdom of God. We don't point to Washington, D.C. for the kingdom of God, or any other city for that matter, because the kingdom of God is in our midst. Wherever two or three gather together in his name, there Jesus is in the middle of us. And before it was all said and done, he said to us, behold, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. In other words, we have a job to do, and we've been given the keys to let people into the kingdom of God, and we're going to have opposition. The enemy is going to come against us, but we are going to be successful. We have a promise from him that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. I like what Warren Wiersbe says from that. He says, that means that you and I are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. All we have to do is fight. We just need to be engaged. And we are promised success, that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against us. And so Jesus gives us seven kingdom parables for this idea of the kingdom of God that's in our midst, that's hard to understand and hard to comprehend, and hard for you and I to understand what we're supposed to be about. Especially since in the Old Testament, it didn't talk a lot about the church age or the kingdom age or the kingdom dispensation that we are living in today. The first thing that we learned in the very first parable was that the kingdom of God was going to be a time of God sowing seeds, that the seeds would be scattered on men's hearts. Some of the hearts would be hard and the birds or Satan would come and steal the seed. Some of the hearts would be stony and they would receive it with joy, but quickly they would fade away because there was no depth in their roots. And some of the seed would fall upon weedy ground. The weeds would compete for the wheat and it would choke out the wheat. So the wheat didn't bear any fruit, but some would fall upon good ground and would produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. And I love that parable because it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that we can expect that there will be some failures, that not everybody that we share with is going to come to Christ. But it also tells us that we can expect successes, that there are going to be those that have good hearts, and that as we sow the word of God in their lives, that some of it is going to fall upon good hearts, and they are going to produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. The second parable he told was like it, kind of. He said, there was a man who went out and sowed a field with good seed, and his enemy came along and sowed the tares. And the tares and the wheat grew up together. And his servant said, should we go remove the tares? And the master said, no, lest you get some of the wheat, but leave them till the harvest and then divide them out. And Jesus said that the good seed are those planted in the kingdom of God. The Son of Man plants them in the kingdom of God. And the tares are planted by the devil. And that we're to wait till the harvest, which is the end of the age, which, by the way, tells us that you and I are living smack dab in the middle of the kingdom of God right now, because we're waiting for the end of the age, and that the angels will divide the tares from the wheat. I like that it's not our job to figure out who's seriously serving Jesus and who's not, because the last thing that I want to run around and determine whether or not you're really serving God or not. In fact, I don't think I'm equipped for it, and I think I'm going to do a bad job. And I said that's the last thing that I want, but that's really the second to the last thing I want. The last thing I want is you trying to figure out if I'm really in the kingdom of God. Some of you guys saying, well, that Pastor Robert, I know he doesn't really follow Jesus. Others saying, oh, no, he follows Jesus closer than anybody who's out there. We're not supposed to judge that. We are to live our lives for Christ. We live our convictions, and we let God do the work within people's hearts. And if someone is a tare that's planted, it will eventually be revealed. We also learned from these parables that the kingdom of God was going to be abnormally large, and the birds of the air were going to fill its wings. There was going to be evil in the church. The church was going to become bigger than it should be, or bigger than it really is, because it's got tares and wheat. We also learned that a little leaven would be mixed into the kingdom until it would permeate the entire kingdom. That is, that the church would become carnal. There are two last days churches spoken of in the book of Revelation. One of them is Philadelphia. They're the faithful church. And one of them is Laodicea. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. God said to Laodicea, I wish you were either hot or cold. But since you are neither, but you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out. And he said to Philadelphia, the faithful church, you have a little strength. Now, when we look at us, and I don't know, I guess every church, when they teach on those two passages, believe that they're Philadelphia. I've never heard a church say, now we are Laodicea. We believe we're Philadelphia. And I wish that Jesus would have said to us, you have a great strength. What is the reason that coming to the end of the age, we have a little strength instead of a great strength? Could it be the yeast that it's made its way through the church? Could it be the constant battle with carnality that comes in? Could it be that the church is being weakened by worldviews and we seem to be accepting the worldviews and not really wanting to accept what the Bible says? People are getting more and more upset. If you stand on the ground of the Word of God, people are compromising more and more and trying to fit social ideas or political correctness into the Word of God instead of just letting God's Word stand on its own. We live in a day, I believe, when both of those churches are in existence. There's the faithful church, and hopefully that's you, and there's the lukewarm church. And if you find yourself lukewarm today, then the Bible says to return and repent and call out to God that you would be on fire for him. Now, he now comes into the last set of the kingdom principles. And these have controversy with them, as so much of the scriptures do. There's a couple different views on these passages. And I want to teach you both of the views. And you can make a decision for yourself. I have no desire to make you believe one thing or another about the Bible. I just want you to study it for yourself. I want you to pray and seek God and see what the Holy Spirit says to you about the passages that we're covering. There's a traditional view, and there's a non-traditional view. Let me cover the traditional view first. And then we'll pick it up from there. And I want to read two of these. There's three that we're covering today. I want to read two of them first. We're going to come back and talk about them. So we start in verse 44. This is the fifth of the seven parables, kingdom parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. What an exciting moment that must have been for that man. Again, as a kid, I wanted to find treasure. I wanted to find pirate's treasure. What an exciting moment to be working in the field and then all of a sudden find a treasure. Then for the joy of that treasure being there, he hid it and went out, took everything that he had so he could buy the field so that the treasure would be his. And he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This is a merchant. He's not looking in the ocean. I hate technical issues. All right, we're gonna try it again, and maybe I'll stand really still while I preach. Blurry me, clear me, all right? So he's not an underwater archaeologist. He's not searching in the water. He's not gathering oysters and trying to find good pearls. This is a guy that goes out and is looking among shops and markets that he can find beautiful pearls. And when he finds one, it says in verse 46, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, those are two similar parables. In both of the parables, the guy sells everything that he has so he can buy the pearl or so he can buy the field that's in the pearl. But they're slightly different as well. In verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. This is the traditional view, that the treasure is the kingdom of God and that God hid it in the world. The world is the field, and that God hid the kingdom of God in the field. The Bible says in Jeremiah, search for me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I've said regularly that God doesn't reveal himself to casual seekers, but he reveals himself to serious seekers. If you're ho-humming your way through Christianity, if you're yawning your way through your prayers, then God's not going to respond. The Bible says it's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much, not the effective, yawning prayer of a righteous man. That you have a fervency, that you've got a seriousness about you, that you're ready to live for him, to die for him, to surrender to him, to do what he wants you to do. So that if you search for him, then you will find him. The idea is that there is a treasure out there, which is the kingdom of God, and that there are those who need to search for it. And when you find this treasure, and the kingdom of God, it is a treasure. The most valuable thing that you have is your soul. Jesus said, a man will give everything that he has for his soul. You would give it all for your life. And you might say to me, well, the most valuable thing that I have isn't my soul. The most valuable thing to me is the souls of my children or the souls of my spouse. And I would agree with you. However, it's still their soul. We're talking about the soul. That is the most valuable thing that there is. And since the kingdom of God grants a soul eternal life, Jesus said at the end of the parable with the tares, and he will gather together the righteous, and they will be taken to heaven, and they will shine like the stars in the glory of God forever and ever. That you and I have that eternity given to us. Jesus told another parable. It wasn't a kingdom parable, but it was another parable about a man who went out and planted a crop, and he had a bumper crop that year. And he said to himself, what will I do? I know. I'll say to myself, build bigger barns and sit back and take your ease and don't work. You're done. And Jesus said to that man, you're a fool because today your life is required of you. The very day he finished the barn, the very day he sat back to relax was the day that he died. He had prepared for retirement. Wouldn't that be like the worst thing that could happen? You go through all the sacrifices that you can go through in your 403 or 501 or 762 or whatever it is you're putting money into, your Roth IRA, your regular IRA, you're putting the max in, you're putting as much as your company will match in it. You're going through it all. You got all those sacrifices waiting for the day that you can retire. And on the day that you retire, you die and your kids get your money and they spend it on who knows what. They use it as unwisely. You have been faithful to save it, but they use it as unwisely as they possibly can. Well, a person who prepares for their retirement but doesn't prepare for their future is foolish, because Our future is eternal. And so finding the kingdom of God in a field, we ought to go and sell everything we have. What does it cost, Lord? For me to have eternity? For me to have the kingdom of God? What does it cost? I'll sell everything I've got for it. For the joy of having that eternal life, I'll give everything to him. And in a way, Jesus has said, you need to. Those who would be my disciple, he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. So in a way, we've been asked to lay our lives down and say, Lord, here it is. It's yours. It's no longer mine. I met the Lord at 14 years old. When I met him at 14, I believe I was genuinely saved. But I had the idea that God was coming into my life to help me out. The God is my co-pilot kind of thing. I'm flying my plane. I got my plans, God. And I'm so thankful that you've come into my life that when the plane starts to crash, you're going to rescue me, that you're going to save me. You're my safety net, God. And I'm so thankful for the safety net. And for the first 4 years of my Christian walk, I learned the Bible. I grew. I went to church. I was excited to know about God, but I had my plans, my desires, and my goals until God took everything away from me, everything away from me. And at 19 years old, I found myself with absolutely nothing in my mom's trailer, looking at the button. You know, the trailers have buttons up in the roofs. Why do they have buttons up in the roofs of the trailer? But looking at the button up at the top of the trailer, maybe you say, they don't anymore, buddy. That was a long time ago that they had those buttons up in trailers. But looking up at that button in the trailer and saying to God, okay, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I believe that that was the most powerful prayer that I'd ever prayed. I believe my salvation prayer was powerful, and I believe it gave me eternity. But there was something when I surrendered it all, when I said, no more. I'm no longer living for me. I'm no longer the pilot. You are the pilot. I told God I'd be the co-pilot, but he sent me to the back. He didn't let me stay in first class. He sent me back to coach. Crowded in, right back by the bathroom. Stank. Giving everything for God and being willing to give everything for God. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad because he couldn't sell everything that he had. And then he says, today, tell those who are rich not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share. So we know it's not selling everything that we have to become Christians, but that we would be willing to, and that we would say, if it took that, whatever it takes, I lay my life down and I give my life to him. It's no longer my plans, my goals, my desires, but for the joy, for the treasure, for eternity, I give it to you. The pearl of great price was similar. The traditional view of the pearl of great price. By the way, there are cults that latch on to the pearl of great price, right? We're not talking about the cult view at all. But the traditional view of the pearl of great price is in 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So that is that you and I ought to be searchers. That you and I ought to be looking for the truth. The Bible says that if you seek for him, you will find him. If you search for him with all of your heart, we ought to be searchers. And God's a searcher as well. The Bible says that God's eyes are going back and forth across the face of the whole earth, that he can show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal to him. God's searching the hearts of men and women in this room today for loyal hearts, that he can show himself strong to those individuals. So we need to be searchers, and we're out looking for that precious pearl. Then it says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven, no, excuse me, in verse 46, who, when he had found one pearl of great price. So now you're looking for valuable pearls, but all of a sudden, among the merchants, you found one pearl that was of a great price, and you knew it was more valuable than anything you'd ever found. Again, like the treasure in the field, it says in verse 46, and went and sold all that he had and bought it. The idea would be that we need to search for the truth and that we need to be searchers. I've shared with you guys before that I want to know the truth. I want to be one who searches after the truth. And that when you find the pearl of great price, when you find the kingdom of God, that's a traditional view, the kingdom of God, that's a pearl of great price, and you need to be willing to give everything or sell everything that you've got to lay everything down and give it to him for that. Now, most modern day teachers do not hold with the traditional view of these two parables. They look at it a little differently because the Bible says that no one searches for God, no, not one. Now, the Bible does say, search for me and you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. But it also says that that man's heart is evil and wicked. The Bible says that all fall short of the glory of God. Some of you guys shake your head and go, yeah, everybody does. Everybody but me. No, all fall short of the glory of God. And there is none that are good, no, not one. So some have found a problem in taking the traditional view because I'm really not a searcher. I'm only a searcher because God drew me. Otherwise, I would just be living for myself. God draws me. He lets me know there's something in my life that I lack and I need something different. But if God's the one who draws me, then perhaps that really is the application of these. So there's a new application that's been picked up. And that is that verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. That the treasure hidden in the field is not the kingdom of God, but the treasure hidden in the field is the church. Or that the treasure hidden in the kingdom of God is you as an individual. That the church is out there. It's in the field. And that Jesus found a treasure. And what he found was us. That we, in his eyes, we are treasures. Now I need to be really clear as I talk about this because in the early 80s, there was a doctrine that became very popular. The doctrine or the gospel of self-esteem is what it was called. There are people that went around preaching it. That the real main problem with people is that they don't like themselves. If you like yourself, then you're really gonna be able to take the gospel and share it. I heard one guy saying one time that taught this, how can you love other people? The Bible says, love others as yourself. How can you love other people if you don't love yourself? So we all need to learn to love ourselves. That's the first thing that we need to do. Everybody needs to say in this room, I love myself. I love myself. You got to give yourself a hug. Everybody in here, wrap your hands around yourself. Give yourself a hug. Just love. I love myself. I love myself. I think that's the furthest thing that we need to do. Don't get me wrong. There are some people that struggle with self-esteem. For us to paint with such a broad brush and say that nobody struggles with self-esteem would be wrong, wouldn't it? And maybe to some degree, we all struggle with self-esteem. Maybe that really is true. All of us are insecure. It's probably why you're so defensive, because you're insecure. Just identify it and stop being so defensive. Just realize who you really are. But the main problem with man is not that he is insecure and doesn't think he's valuable. The main problem with us is that we think we're more valuable than we are. In the last days, the Bible says, men will be lovers of themselves. We love ourselves. That's the problem. We are not loving other people because we love ourselves and are looking out for ourselves. So when we talk about the treasure being the church and having great value, when we talk about possibly this treasure being you as an individual and that treasure having great value, I'm not talking about your value inherent apart from God. I'm talking about the value God sees in you. That you, and I love this, that you are valuable to God. That there's not a person in this room that God doesn't love deeply. The Bible says God demonstrated his love for you, that while you were still a sinner, he died for you. He didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day. Each of us might have a day that we said, well, that day that I went down and worked in the shelter, that day that I stopped and I gave that guy some money, I went and I helped the homeless. That's the day that I want to stand before God and say, God, remember that day. And God says, no, that's not the day that I judge you on. It's the worst day that you ever lived. But on that day, he demonstrated his love for me by dying for me and dying for you. The Bible says that God knows and keeps every tear you've ever cried. Isn't that amazing? God knows every bit of sorrow. I've discovered in grief that often the thing that people need in grief is just someone to put an arm around them and cry with them. Jesus wept in the garden when all of the grief of mankind was placed upon him in the garden. He bore our sorrow and our grief, the Bible says. It's not that I don't feel the sorrow and grief anymore, but Jesus carries it for me. I'm not overwhelmed. I'm not crushed by my sorrow and grief because Jesus carries that sorrow and grief for me. The Bible says that all the hairs on your head are numbered. It doesn't say he knows the number of hairs. On an average head, there's about 144,000. That means there's some with like 180,000 and there's some heads with none. It's not that God knows the number of hairs on your head. It's that God's numbered them. Each day when you comb your hair and some of your hair falls out, God goes, oh, there goes number 368. And there goes number 140,206. For some people, there goes hair number 3. I was in Indiana last month, and my microphone was doing that. And so I pulled it out and I did that. I was like wiggling it while he was, and it was just popping and cracking. And I go, and he just sort of sitting there, and do I need another one of these and stuff? He goes, no, just don't do that. I go, okay, I just won't do that anymore. I'm gonna take this thing out of my pocket and clip it on. All right, so we'll see how that works. Where was I? All right, so God knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows the tears that you've cried. God loves you deeply, and you to God are a great treasure. And I'm not talking about your own personal self-esteem. I'm talking about not your own personal value. I'm talking about God's value of you as an individual. And even though you might not find any value in yourself, even though you might have a self-esteem problem, God sees a great value in you. And the idea is that God found this treasure, whether it's the church in general or whether it's an individual, and he went and with joy sold everything he had to buy the field. And Jesus came to this earth, he became a little lower than the angels, and he gave everything that he had. The Bible even says in Hebrews that he endured the cross, he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. In that he died for you, knowing that you were going to be reconnected with God. Psalms 22 is a first-person account of a crucifixion. Think about that for a moment. It's a first-person account of a crucifixion and someone who dies on the cross. How does someone write a first-person account of a crucifixion in Psalms 22? By the way, 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented, Psalms 22 was written. It says, they pierce my hands and my feet. My heart melts like wax within me. It's Psalms 22 that says, they divided my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. Psalms 22 starts out with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that psalm, when you read it, to me, it's not just a first-person account of a crucifixion. It's a prophetic look at Jesus on the cross. And what we see is what's going on in the heart and mind of Jesus as he's hanging there on the cross. He says, they shoot at me with the lips. I'm a worm, I'm not a man. And the word for worm that he uses is a red worm that they used to crush to make dye from. I'm a worm of a man and I am no longer a man as he dies. And he says, I cry out to God in the daytime. This is all in Psalms 22. I cry out to God in the daytime and you don't hear me. I cry out at night and you don't hear me. There was a supernatural darkness at noon. Jesus was on the cross from 9 until 3. There was a supernatural darkness at noon. And then all of a sudden in the middle of Psalms 22, write it down, look it up. It's so powerful. All of a sudden he says, you have answered me. All of a sudden, God answers him. All of his questions, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? And didn't I call upon you when I was on my mother's breast? And he goes on, why am I here? What's going on? And I think that Jesus was in shock upon the cross. But all of a sudden he says, you answered me. And the rest of Psalms 22 is about the nations, Israel, Gentiles, and future peoples who are going to enter into the kingdom of God because of what's happening to that man on that cross. That Jesus on the cross began to think about you. He began to think about Israel, the Jewish people who would be saved. And he began to think about the Gentiles and the Gentiles who would be saved. And he began to think about the people that were not born. Look it up, it says it there. The people that were not born yet, you and me, that upon the cross, he endured it because he was thinking of that treasure, that pearl of great price. Verse 46, and when he had found, or verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking beautiful pearls. Jesus is wandering around looking for pearls. Well, I think we fit a pearl better than any other jewel because a pearl is made by a piece of grain that gets into an oyster and irritates it. I don't know you very well, but I know you irritate people. If you know me well, you know I irritate people. Sometimes I know when I irritate people. I can just tell, I'm driving this guy nuts. Absolutely crazy. Pearl's a good picture of us. A pearl has this little piece of sand in the oyster that aggravates it, and it secretes a certain kind of a secretion. Couldn't think of a better word. It covers it and coats it and coats it and coats it until finally it becomes a pearl. And the thing about a pearl is you pull out the pearl and it doesn't have to be buffed. It doesn't have to be cut. You pull out a diamond or a sapphire. You got to buff it. You got to cut it. You put in the facets to make it look good, a pearl. You just pull it out and there it is. The merchant's going and looking for a pearl of great price or for beautiful pearls. But then when he found one of great price, the idea is that he found, again, I don't know so much as an individual is the pearl of great price, but the church is the pearl of great price. Combined, we become the pearl of great price. We may be pearls that he's looking for, but combined, we're the pearl of great price. And he sold all that he had and he bought it. Again, Jesus gave everything that he could have for us. Jesus went to the cross and he died on it because he loves you and he wanted your sins to be forgiven. So you could find eternity, and not only this, so that you could live forever with him, but so that you could live your life here with him, knowing him and walking with him and being used by him and continuing the work that he wants you to do. Now, the interesting thing about both of these views, they're both good in the sense that they're both biblical. You could teach either of these views from a biblical perspective. I could take other passages and teach that the kingdom of God is the treasure, or that Jesus is the treasure. Both of these views are biblical. Whichever one you choose to believe, I don't know. You can believe whatever one you want to believe. I won't even tell you which one I lean towards. I do lean towards one. Maybe you can tell already, by the way, I taught them. We now come to the last of the parables. And this parable is interesting because it seems to have in it all of the parables. It seems that it has the principles that are like all of the parables. It says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And when it was cast into the sea, it gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and they sat down and they gathered the good into the vessel, but they threw the bad away. So the dragnet's just what it sounds like. It's a net that's dropped in behind the boats. A couple boats go side by side. They move through the water. Whatever the net picks up, they bring up. They throw out the fish that you can't eat, and they keep the fish that you can. That's the picture. And it seems to be like all of them combined, that in the beginning, the seed was going to fall on good soil and bad soil. The net catches good fish and bad fish, that the tares and the wheat. You've got good fish and you've got bad fish, just like the tares and the wheat, that God's on a search. that it's abnormally large, so you've got to divide them out, and that God's on a search. He's looking for the good fish. The reason he gathers the net together is not to find the bad fish. Nobody drags a net to go, I want to find as many bad fish as I can find. Pile them up. But you drag a net so you can find the good fish. So Jesus is dragging the net. The kingdom of God is dragging the net so the good fish can be found. But it is about judgment. It says, verse 49, so it will be at the end of age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is the second time in the kingdom parables that Jesus has mentioned wailing and gnashing of teeth. I quoted Psalms the first time. Proverbs. Death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? He sees people in death and Hades right now. How much more does he care about living people? And how much more should we care about living people? That we would have a heart for the lost. That we would have a true passion for souls. That we would care about converting the sin-sick soul by having our sin-sick soul converted and then caring for those that are lost and dying and perishing. Jesus said to them, have you understood these things? Look what they say to him. Yes, Lord. No more explanation than that. He just told them seven parables. Two of them have been explained. The rest of them, people have argued about for centuries. And they go, yes, Lord, we understand. Any of you guys here that are teachers? You ever ask your students, do you understand? They all go. And they all dread the one smart kid that goes, no, can you explain it again? No. Yes, Lord. So Jesus just says, okay, well then, goes on to the next point. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasures, things new and old. Every scribe, you and I are scribes in the kingdom of God. A scribe was someone who copied the word of God. I like that for those who are part of the kingdom of God, because we have been entrusted with God's word, and we take God's word out to the world, whether it's the way we live or being able to share the word of God with them. I like it as a pastor that my main job is to take the word of God and get it into the lives of people, and we're scribes. But what does he mean, every scribe brings out of his treasure things new and old? Well, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13, there's a woman that brings out her treats. And when she brings out her treats, she brings out both old and new. So, you might go to someone's house. They would bring out fresh fruit. They would bring out dried dates, bananas. I don't know, whatever else could be dried. Maybe bring out grapes and raisins. There's a good one. New and old. There's treats that are new and old. The treasure. There's new and old treasures. It could be, follow me here and we'll wrap it up. It could be that Jesus is making a reference to the Jews in the treasure hidden in the field and the Gentiles in the pearl of great price. And that he's saying that every scribe is responsible to go to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The new, the Gentiles, and the old, the Jews. The reason that could be is because the people of Israel did not find pearls valuable. They thought it was just like a piece of coral. They didn't find it as valuable. Something pretty, neat, but they didn't find it valuable. But Gentile communities did find it valuable. And so could Jesus be saying in verse 52 that the new kingdom of God was going to be a mixture of both of them? Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out treasures of the new and the old. In other words, he would just be saying to us, take the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, that the kingdom of God is going to be made up of both of them, because he came unto the Jews, unto his own, and his own rejected him. And now the kingdom of God has gone out to the highways and byways, where everyone is invited in, whether they are from Israel or whether they are from the Gentiles. And since I feel trapped like I can't move, stand with me, would you? And let's pray.